Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's the eve of the eve. Christmas Eve Eve. I always like to say that every year. I enjoy when we get to Christmas Eve Eve. And I suppose yesterday was Christmas Eve Eve Eve. But you could do that for all 365 days. We'll just say today. People are out there all bundled up, getting that last minute shopping done. And I don't know. Did you start cooking the turkey yet? I'm not good at this. I know you probably still got a while to cook the turkey, but we're going to have some fun as we approach the big feast coming up, the Feast of the Nativity of the Lord, also called Christmas Day. And the fun we're going to have is with Dr. Carla Broussard, who's here with us. And we're going to do two things, but in this first hour, we're going to talk, and we're just going to have a conversation with Dr. Broussard about some of the things. You know, we want to have these conversations with our Protestant neighbors, with our Protestant relatives, with our Protestant friends, and we want to talk about faith and Scripture. There's always the conversations have this these elements to them. What Protestants differ from Christians on an understanding of faith, different on our understanding of the role of Scripture in the life of faith. But you know what? Sometimes our responses to Protestants, we mess up the Catholic part ourselves. So we're gonna work on that a little bit today. Like when we talk about grace and faith and justification and works and all of that, we're getting into an area where a great deal of subtlety is required, a great deal of clarity, precision, I guess. Precision is the word I'm looking for. And sometimes we mess that up. So we'll talk about Catholic missteps in these conversations with Protestants today. Dr. Carla Broussard, the author of a whole bunch of books, including Baptism Now Saves You. Carlo, thanks for being here.
Sorry, Kellett.
Oh, we get the high five because you're in person here.
High five, buddy.
Yeah.
It is so great to be in the flesh with you, man, incarnational.
Yeah, and we both decided for some reason to wear clothes that blend in perfectly with the... So we're just two floating heads on the video screen today.
We are.
Hello, Carlo. How are you?
That's all right, man. Yeah.
Look at us. Everything is... This is the most goth... looking Christmas show ever. This is horrible. Well, Merry Goth Christmas to you all. So we don't always get it right in our response. We may have the goodwill. We may intend to say what the church teaches, but we sometimes get it wrong.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's understandable, right? We're all on a journey of knowledge, and so we are initiated into apologetical discussions. And we learn objections and Catholic responses. And sometimes we hear Catholic responses that are given within contexts that maybe don't demand the subtlety and the nuances required, but in reality, those nuances and subtleties can make a big difference in correctly representing the Catholic position, and then also, frankly, correctly representing the Protestant position as well.
Giving them
a fair hearing and allowing for their voice to be heard in a right way, so that determines the type of response that we give. And so I thought it would be fun to kind of walk through a few issues in Catholic and Protestant apologetics and then sort of identify some of those Catholic missteps. And some of them maybe perhaps aren't quite a misstep, but maybe just an awareness of a shift of an idea of where to go in the conversation to where some people might not be aware of. So I thought it would be fun to kind of go through some of those.
Yeah, and a lot of folks are working on these very things. But you know what? I'll tell you what the truth. As I look through some of the things you gave me to prepare for this hour, I realize I just want to know some of this stuff too. Like as a Catholic, I'm like, what do we teach about works?
Yeah.
Like, where do works fit in the whole deal?
Exactly. I'm glad you brought that up, because one of my prefatory remarks is, by identifying certain Catholic missteps, I do not want this to be perceived as if I'm coming across in a condescending way, as if, you know, you got it wrong, we're, you know, high and mighty superior Catholic answers apologists. My intention is not that. I simply want to identify where missteps can occur for the sake of knowing better our position,
yeah,
to be able to rightfully represent the Catholic understanding of these issues, and then also, too, as I said before, to correctly represent our Protestant friends' position, because some of the missteps perhaps entail straw man argumentation, or at least some of the missteps will entail a lack of understanding of maybe an alternative Protestant viewpoint on a particular issue.
Right.
Like you have this Protestant version of the objection, which in pop apologetics, everybody thinks that's the Protestant objection.
Right. Protestants like, believe this.
That's right. Yeah. But, you know, there are some other Protestants who will object in this other way that would require a different Catholic response. And I think that's important to know and to have that knowledge in the apologetical toolkit.
I almost gave out the phone number there. Usually when I hear your tone of voice change to, let's go onto the show, I give out the phone number. But I'm not giving out the phone number today because I'm ready to go you know what? I want to start with works then.
Okay,
because
sure.
I do think there is a Catholic tendency to say, yeah, we are justified by works. You know, James says it, that... Not just by faith,
alone.
You know,
right.
we're justified by work. So we might make that argument.
Yeah.
Is that a clear enough argument that I'm making?
Well, I mean, it is correct to appeal to James 2:24, where he says we're justified by works and not by faith alone, in response to the common Protestant doctrine of faith alone. However, where the misstep often occurs is where the Catholic will appeal to that text without properly nuancing where that passage fits in our understanding of works and their relationship to salvation. So if, consider this, Si, if a Catholic just, you know, if you're the faith alone advocate,
yeah,
and then I say, aha, James 2:24 says, not by faith alone, by works.
Yeah.
Well, then you automatically are going to conclude, well, are you saying that you're able to work in a way before you're justified to earn the initial grace of justification? Like, that would seem to take away from the glory of God. And that would indeed conflict with, say, Ephesians 2:8-9, where St. Paul says we're justified by grace and not by works, when he's talking about in context going from being dead to being alive. Like, if you're dead in sin, how can you work to become spiritually alive?
Yeah.
That's like a metaphysical impossibility, right?
The dead can't bring themselves back
exactly,
to life.
Exactly, right? Yeah. So if you just say, oh, we're justified by works, you as the faith alone advocate are going to automatically go to Ephesians 2 and think that initial stage where you're dead in sin and you can't bring yourself back to life.
Yeah.
And so the Catholic misstep is rightfully appealing to the text, but wrongly representing the Catholic understanding of where works fit in the journey of salvation. And so here's the clarification of the misstep. When James 2:24 talks about being justified by works, the stage of justification that he's speaking of is not the initial stage of justification when we transition from death in sin to being alive in Christ. Rather, he's referring to already being a stage where we're already justified.
Right.
And we know this because James draws a parallel between our justification as a Christian by works and Abraham's justification by a work in offering his son Isaac.
Yeah.
And we know this is a justification in the sight of the Lord because James quotes Genesis 15:6 as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness or being justified. So that's in the sight of God, and all Christians recognize that. But notice when Abraham is said to be justified, James says he's justified by his work of offering up his son Isaac. That is at a time in Abraham's life where he was already justified.
Oh, yes.
Because the offering of Isaac is in Genesis 22, and all Christians, Catholic and Protestant, agree that he was definitely justified in Genesis 15:6, which James quotes, which says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 4 when he's talking about Abraham's justification. But we can even press further back in Abraham's life where and know he was justified initially in Genesis 12 whenever he obeyed God to leave his homeland and go to the unknown land of the promised land.
Yes,
the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6, 1 through 6, tells us that the faith with which Abraham obeyed God initially in Genesis 12 is the faith without which we can, the faith that is necessary to please God, to state it positively.
Okay.
So that tells us Abraham was justified in Genesis 12.
Right.
He was in a state of justification in Genesis 15. And so when James speaks of Abraham being justified by works, in James 22 through 23, he's referring to Genesis 22. So the justification that works brings about within us, we would say as Catholics, preserving and increasing that state of justice, is present or comes into play within the ongoing phase of being justified, right?
Yeah.
Once we're justified, once we're in a saving relationship with God where we have charity dwelling in the soul, then our works can play a causal role in us being justified. For the ongoing stage, preservation of justice and increase of justice or righteousness. And then also, too, we could talk about possibly where works come into play to merit the reception of eternal life at our judgment, where we're judged by the good and the bad that we do in the body, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, or we could look to Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and talking about the sheep and the goats, and the difference between the two is what they did and did not do.
Yeah.
So notice here, once we offer that clarification and that nuance and subtlety as to which stage of the justification process that James is talking about, where our works come into play, then that can eliminate our Protestant friends fear that we're saying works are somehow going to bring about us coming from spiritual death to spiritual life. So now that that's off the table.
Only trusting Jesus, only having faith in God can do that.
Only the grace of God can bring us from spiritual death
to spiritual
life, right?
And only the grace of God.
And even the faith that one expresses prior to that spiritual resurrection or that new birth is a gift from God. Like when we say, oh, yeah, I believe Jesus, I want to get baptized and go and be saved. Even that gift of faith is not the faith by which we are justified. The faith by which we are justified is the theological virtue of faith, informed by charity and with hope, that makes the soul rightly ordered to God as the supernatural end goal. That's the justification by faith that we have, because it's those theological virtues that rightly order the soul to God as our supernatural end. So even the phrase, we're justified by faith, is different in the minds of Christians from the Catholic perspective and the Protestant perspective. Because when a Protestant says we're justified by faith alone, they're thinking of that initial faith they express when they encounter Jesus. They say, oh, yes, I believe Jesus.
I see, yes.
And so let me go to the altar and do the altar call, right?
Right, or say the sinner's prayer.
They're thinking that is the justification by faith. Whereas on the Catholic view, when we say we're justified by faith, we're thinking of the theological virtue of faith, which we receive with the initial grace of justification we call sanctifying grace. And with that faith, charity, and hope, we are justified, put in a right relationship with God.
Wow.
You see?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Even that is a misstep. When Catholics talk about, okay, yeah, we're justified by faith, we're talking past each other with a Protestant, because when the Catholic says we're justified by faith, we're thinking theological virtue of faith that we receive with sanctifying grace initially through baptism in ordinary circumstances, right?
Right.
But when a Protestant says we're justified by faith, they're thinking that initial belief that the person has when they encounter the revelation of Jesus, say, yeah, I believe, I want to follow Jesus. And so even the language of we're justified by faith, we're talking past each other.
Yeah, yeah. Well, but if we keep talking, we'll stop talking past each other. Eventually, we'll stop talking past each other.
Exactly.
This is something I've learned from you, actually, that it is a dialogue, and the other side has something to say in that dialogue.
Exactly.
And
we have something to say as well.
Right, right. But we'll work through these things. I do think that, especially because we have so many means of communication now, I think we actually have contact with one another where maybe we were just isolated in our churches on Sunday before.
You know, that's an excellent point, man. I never really thought about that. This is mind-blowing. Just that
I blew Carlo's mind. That's
no,
right.
I think you're right. Like, with the whole advent of YouTube and the conversations, dialogues, debates that we're having now online, like, we are definitely more so in contact with each other to where we can clarify the talking past each other and the missteps. Whereas I think you're right. In the past, we were just always confined to like our books maybe, or even before that, just sort of being in our own communities and hearsay, and that causing a lot of obstacles, unnecessary obstacles. That's a great insight, Si.
All right, that's when I'm going to take a break. I'm going to bask in the glory of having had a great insight. It's all grace, Carlo. I don't know if
it's all
the grace of God.
That's what you call an actual grace.
All right, we'll be right back with some more missteps we make in our conversations with Protestants, missteps where we maybe misrepresent what Protestants believe, or sometimes misrepresenting the Catholic belief because we don't quite grasp what the church actually teaches about faith, works, scripture, and all that. More of that coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
This is Jack Williams, General Manager of EWTN Radio, inviting you to join us for the 48 Hours of Christmas. It's our annual celebration featuring continuous Christmas programming on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, with live masses from Rome, joyous music from around the world, and special Christmas editions of many of our live shows. It's an EWTN radio tradition. The 48 Hours of Christmas starts Christmas Eve on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Baptism now saves you. How water and spirit give eternal life. That's the latest book from our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard. Purgatory is for real. I got a whole bunch of them here in front of me. This one, I love the name of this book makes me happy. The Saints Pray for You, How Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. But then he's got the Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response, where a lot of these things, as a matter of fact, everything that we'll talk about today is covered in one of those.
Probably so, yeah.
All right, well, let's talk about, I want to go the other direction, though, because sometimes I feel like the Catholics get the message, look, we're not teaching that you know, you're saved by some work you do separate from the grace of God. That's not the Catholic teaching. And so the Catholic will just say, look, anything you did before receiving the grace of God and the grace of faith in Him, it's all useless. Nothing you do does any good before that.
Yeah.
Is that accurate enough, or should I be a little more careful when I talk about this?
That would be a misstep.
Oops.
And so this is very common, because recall what we said prior to the break, how whenever we're having a conversation with our Protestant friend, we try to explain to them that our works do not have this causal role to play for our justification when we're talking about that initial stage of justification, where we transition from death and sin to alive in Christ. And so the follow-up for that, once a Catholic learns that with regard to James 2:24 applies to ongoing, not initial, they infer from that, well, then our works have nothing to do with our initial justification. Now, that the way it's stated, I get the intention. What they're trying to say is that our works do not merit the initial justification, or that our works do not have a causal role to play for our initial justification. That's what they're trying to express. But it would be a misstep or incorrect to say that our works have nothing to do with our initial justification.
Okay, why though? That doesn't make sense to me.
Yeah, that's a good question, because you would think that, well, if they can't merit or cause the bringing about of that initial justification,
right,
well, then what else would they do, right? Well, the Council of Trent actually answers that question. In its decree on justification in Canon 9,
okay,
right? I'm not going to read it directly because it's all in the negative and very hard to follow. So I'll just extract.
That's how they did it in the olden days.
I know. I'll extract two positive statements here, okay? So it says that there are two things that we are involved with, like our will and our works are involved with when it comes to initial grace of justification. Number one, our cooperation with whatever preceding graces that are being given to lead us to justification is necessary. So whenever God moves my mind to think, you know what? I want to get baptized. I want to be saved. Well, guess what? I still have to choose to go to the waters of baptism.
Yes.
I still have to cooperate with that preceding grace where God moves me to think that and even desire it. I still have to use my will to say, yeah, I want to do what's necessary. Like, for example, on the day of Pentecost, whenever Peter's preaching his first sermon and he's just like, getting it, man.
What must we do?
Exactly. That was a grace, right?
Well, we should explain what I'm quoting what the Jews said Peter.
Yeah, exactly.
So Peter does all this beautiful
Peter
preaching.
Wasn't saying, what must we do?
No. And so those who had rejected Jesus,
yes,
or maybe didn't even know him until that moment, said, what must we do?
Exactly.
To Peter.
That question was a preceding grace. An actual grace is what we call it in theology. It was a movement of the heart and the mind that God is causing within them order toward their salvation. That's why it's called grace, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it's not a habitual grace like sanctifying grace.
No.
So it's an actual grace. It's a temporary movement of the heart and the mind that God causes within the individual preceding justification. That's why it's called a preceding grace or antecedent grace.
Oh.
But notice, they had to cooperate insofar as whenever Peter says, hey guys, here's what you're going to do. You need to get baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children in Acts 2:38.
Right.
Well, guess what? They still had to say, okay, let's get baptized.
Right.
Right?
Right. Yes.
So that cooperation, which itself, and this is going to pertain to another issue we'll talk about, that cooperation is itself a grace, but the cooperation nevertheless is needed in this preceding stage of justification.
Yeah.
So notice the Council of Trent says, cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification. So cooperation is still needed, but that's an act of the will. That's a quote-unquote work, right?
Yeah.
So a good work is needed still. It's not like our good work has nothing to do with initial justification.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Our work is necessary to cooperate with those preceding graces, not to merit the initial grace, but to lead us to it, to receive it.
Uh-huh.
So, for example, people call in and you say, give us your address. We'll give you a free book.
Yeah.
They didn't merit that gift of the book, but they still have to cooperate with giving their address. And they're going to have to go out to the mailbox and open up the package in order to actually read the book.
Right.
See?
Right.
So cooperation is still needed, preceding and leading up to justification. And then secondly, the Council of Trent states that our act of will in this preceding stage and whatever good we're doing is disposing us, preparing the soul, like tilling the soil, cultivating the soil, to receive the grace of justification ordinarily through baptism.
Yeah, yeah.
You see?
Yeah.
So it is incorrect to say that our works have nothing to do with our initial justification.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
To state that differently, it is correct to say our works have something to do with our initial justification. They do play a role in obtaining the initial justification, but they do not merit or cause the bringing about of the initial justification any more than the person who calls in and asks a question has caused you to give him the gift of a book. He didn't merit it. You just give it to him freely, right? So our works do have a role to play, but not a meritorious role to play when it comes to our initial grace of justification.
Right, right.
So that's the proper understanding of where works fit preceding the initial grace of justification.
And it's very, I mean, because God is like, you know, a sharp sword that can cut between sinew and bone, you know, that his closeness to us in all of this is really the remarkable thing.
And that closeness is something we need to talk more about on the other side of the break.
All right, we'll do that. We're talking with some missteps we make when we respond to Protestant challenges to the Catholic faith or to Protestant questions about the Catholic faith. We'll continue with that theme on Christmas Eve Eve right after this with Dr. Carly Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whyweearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is in the studio with us. We don't usually get this pleasure anymore because I'll try to say this in the most neutral way I can. He abandoned us and left to go to Oklahoma, and he doesn't care about us anymore. I don't know if that's probably exaggerated.
That's exaggerated.
That might just be my feelings. But it was fun when you were here in the building, and maybe we'll all be in the building together again in the future. But
we hope so. We'll pray for that.
For now, we'll count it a grace when Amen. You're here. All these Catholic saints, and I imagine probably many Protestants as well. But I think of Saint Therese of Lisieux, and it's all grace. Everything is grace, 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 grace. But here we were just saying before, you have to have this initial cooperation. Like you gave the example of when Peter is preaching on Pentecost. Here's this powerful movement of the Holy Spirit, and the response from the crowd is, what must we do? Like, tell us what to do because there's something that's demanded of us by this knowledge that you're giving us, this understanding.
Right.
And so we say, well, yeah, you do have to do something. Like Peter tells them what to do, you know, repent and be baptized. If I'm just paraphrasing.
Yeah.
But okay, so.
No, actually, that was an exact quote.
Oh, was that an exact quote? Okay. Sometimes my paraphrases are just really good. So so they got to do that. And okay, but I can see the Protestant looking at this going, all right, you just keep taking back what God is doing. Like, you just keep taking it back. Like, you're giving yourself some of the credit here, even for your own salvation, because yeah. you're saying you got to cooperate in it.
Right. Yeah, and that's a fair point from the Protestant when he reacts or responds to the initial Catholic statement of cooperate. We have to cooperate with God's grace.
Right.
And I sympathize with that. Because without the proper nuancing, it is fair for the Protestant to conclude, when you Catholics say cooperate with grace, that implies that you're having to add something to what Jesus is doing and the Holy Spirit is doing to you.
Right.
Like the Holy Spirit's doing 50% and then you're adding your 50% and accomplishing the effect.
Right.
That's a fair inference from the ambiguous statement of cooperate with grace.
Okay.
But once we unpack what we mean by cooperate with grace, then you can quell the fear of the Protestant and dispel the misconception and the confusion and actually have correct theology. Because what we mean when we say cooperate with grace is that the very act of cooperating with the initial graces given by God, whether in the preceding stage leading up to initial justification,
right,
or even cooperating with God's grace once we're already justified, the very acts of cooperation are themselves actual graces.
Yeah,
so whenever the folks on the day of Pentecost respond initially, oh man, what we got to do, Peter, to get saved? I want to get saved. And then Peter says, repent and be baptized. And they say, yes, I reject all of my evil ways, past evil ways, and where's the water, baby? Let's go. That act of the will itself is a grace. That cooperation with those initial promptings that God was giving to them in initial graces, those acts of cooperation are graces themselves. Because those acts, although really coming from them, they are really thinking and willing this, but those acts of the will are ordered toward their salvation. That cannot possibly come from anything natural within us. And so it has to be rooted in and caused by God supernaturally moving the heart and the mind to choose to repent and to pursue the waters of baptism and to receive those graces of justification. So whenever we talk about cooperation with grace, it is not the image of Jesus rowing on one side of the boat and then, oh, okay, Jesus is rowing. Now let me start rowing on the other side of the boat.
And now we're cooperating.
And now we're cooperating.
No, it's not that.
It is not that. It is not the idea of Jesus offering us 50% and then we're offering another 50% to complement it.
Yeah.
That would be semi-Pelagius.
Yeah.
That would be attributing something to us and not to Jesus or the Father or the Holy Spirit working within us. Rather, the image of cooperation with grace is that I am legitimately willing to do things. I am legitimately choosing things. There are effects that are really brought about by my will that I am causing. So I'm rowing 100%. But in the Catholic model, it is God who is also rowing 100% because he's the one actualizing and causing my very rowing, without whom I would not be rowing.
This is very hard because we just don't think this way. But the analogy to this to me is what we all know about Scripture, that John's gospel is really written by John.
Exactly.
And John's gospel is really written by the Holy Spirit.
Amen. 100%
It's 100% work of John, and it's 100% work of the Holy Spirit. Try to explain that. Well, that's hard to explain, but you can accept it.
Exactly. We know that it is so.
Yeah.
But how it is so,
right,
that far supersedes our imagination, metaphysically speaking, because our imagination is confined to our sensory experiences.
And this is supernatural.
This is beyond our nature. And so the difference, so like, for example, we're talking right now. We're thinking. We're making choices with our will. Those are all natural movements that God is causing within us as the primary universal cause of all things, right?
Right.
But whenever we're making choices, like on the people on the day of Pentecost, for the sake of our salvation, acts of the will that are ordered towards salvation, those are what we call supernatural motions by God, where God is still the primary cause, working in and through and with us, to quote Philippians 2:13, working in us to bring about his purposes. But these are supernatural movements. That's why they're called grace, as opposed to natural movements where God's causing me to like do something good right now and hanging out with you and establishing, cultivating friendship and talking about theology. Although talking about theology is ordered toward our salvation as well. So that can be considered grace.
Right.
And so this is the point. As you stated at the transition coming into this segment, it's all grace. Yeah. And that is 100% true. Now, I would actually technically nuance even that statement, because
you have to nuance everything with
because
this.
The natural movements of like tilling the garden and doing good things, of taking care of your house, those wouldn't technically in theology be called graces, because God can just cause natural things and natural movements and activities. But if you're Thérèse of Lisieux doing those natural mundane things for the sake of the love of God,
yes,
then that is a movement that we would call grace, because it's ordered toward our salvation.
Let me try to get one more in before I got to take another
break.
So just help me out with this then, because if we're going to talk about all this faith, works, grace, all that, we got to get to Romans chapter 3, verse 28.
Yeah.
We are justified by faith and not by works of the law.
Apart from the works of the law, yeah.
Yeah,
yeah, I actually mistyped there. I put it wrongly in here. I messed up in the notes there for you.
So we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law.
Law.
Yeah,
yeah,
but is, okay, yeah. But
yeah, so normally,
the idea, yeah.
Normally, and I'm sure you this will resonate and ring a bell, Catholics normally respond, or so a Protestant will appeal to that and say, aha, faith alone, right? Works aren't involved in our justification.
Right.
And then Catholics will normally respond, and with for good reason, that by works of law, Paul means the ceremonial precepts of the Mosaic law.
Yes.
Like circumcision, ritual washings, etc. And there's good reason to think that Paul has these works of the Mosaic law in mind, because right after that, he starts talking about, you know, he asks the rhetorical question, is God of the Gentiles alone, God of the Jews alone? No, he's God of both Gentiles and Jews. And then he talks about the circumcision, the circumcised, and the uncircumcised. So for good reason,
yeah,
Paul seems to be envisioning circumcision as one example of these works of law that we're no longer justified by since the advent of Christ. We're justified through by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, many times the Catholic will respond and think that the question is settled there. So Paul is talking about Mosaic works, works of the Mosaic law, we're no longer justified, which allows for works of love to still be on the table for things that justify us, right, with faith.
Right,
okay?
Right.
So Paul's talking about particular kind of works, that's off the table, but works of love are still on the table for justification. However, our Protestant friends will counter and say, well, guys, you know, that doesn't seem to map on with what Paul says in Romans 4. Because in Romans 4, Paul seems to transcend the category of works of law and articulate a principle of works generally speaking. Because he says, now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as what is due to him. And so there, he seems to be just talking about works, generally speaking, not restricting it to the category of works of Mosaic law. And this seems to be a principle that if you work, then it's a wage that's due. But since Paul is teaching not wage or due, therefore not works.
Okay.
That's his argument there. And then in verse 5, he says, the one who does not work but trust him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. And of course, he's using Abraham as the example par excellence. And when Abraham believed and was justified, not by works, but through belief, there was no works of the Mosaic law at the time of Abraham's justification.
Right.
So the argument goes, Paul can't be envisioning works of Mosaic law since he's talking about Abraham being justified apart from works and by faith when there were no more works of Mosaic law present. So it seems as if Paul is articulating a vision of works, generally speaking, rather than restricting it to works of Mosaic law. Now, for some, that would seem like a defeat of the Catholic position. But I think there's a way in which we can read this and that's consistent with Catholic theology. I am actually sympathetic to the view that when Paul speaks of works of law in Romans 3:28, he is envisioning works of the Mosaic law, but that's not his only focus. I am sympathetic to the interpretation that works of the Mosaic law are simply an instance or a kind of a vision of works, generally speaking, that that Paul is attacking and going after.
Yeah.
Because notice in Romans 4, he's juxtaposing works from gift, which implies that the vision of works he's going after is a vision of works that are not considered as gifts of God, but works that we do of our own power and are justly do some reward in direct proportion to what I am doing. So notice the juxtaposition, works and gift. The implication, these works he's going after are not considered gifts. And then he juxtaposes work and trust. The implication being, this vision of works do not involve trust in God. What's the further implication? The vision of works he's going after are works that involve trusting in one's self. And so it seems to me that works of law that Paul is talking about is a particular instance of this vision of works that are juxtaposed from gift and juxtaposed with trust. Works of law are an instance of thinking of justification on account of works of my own power that do not involve trust in the Lord. And that is what Paul is going after. Now I ask you, Cy.
Yes.
Can we get on board with that teaching?
That sounds perfect. Yeah, it sounds perfectly consistent with what we believe as Catholics.
That we are not justified by works done of our own power that aren't gifts.
Yeah.
And we are not justified by works that don't involve trust in God.
Like, right.
We can agree with that 100%.
Yep.
And so here's the inference. On the Catholic system, remember what we said? Whatever work we do that has a relationship to our justification, whether leading us to or meriting eternal life, is a gift.
It's a gift from God. Yeah, yeah.
So Paul is going after a particular vision of works that's not understood as gift.
Right.
And that doesn't map on with the Catholic understanding of works as gift.
Yeah.
And then Paul is going after a particular vision of works that's not involving trust. And that doesn't map on with the Catholic understanding of works that do involve trust. Because any work in the Catholic system that's going to contribute to our justification is a work that is motivated by charity, which is going to involve hope or trust, the theological virtue of hope. And so we are justified by that faith, hope, and charity that is all wrapped up in the work of love that's contributing to our justification. That's entirely and essentially different than what Paul is going after in the first century concerning those who are trying to be justified in on account of these works of the law, but in understanding their works to be not involving trust and not involving gift.
And if we think of it that way, if that's what Paul is teaching, that would harmonize Paul with Jesus in the 25th chapter of Matthew. That would harmonize Paul with James and his teaching. It would be of a piece, and we wouldn't have to finagle any of it. It all makes sense together.
That's right, because the works that the sheep are finally justified by are works of charity, meeting the needs of the body, the corporal works of mercy.
Right.
Those would be understood in the Catholic system as works motivated by love.
Yeah.
Love for God, love of neighbor. And then in James 2:24, he says explicitly, faith without works is dead. So, and which type of works? James lists two, clothing the naked, I think, and feeding the hungry. Those are works of love that right. Jesus talks about.
Right.
So those works of love are what makes faith saving, he says in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17.
Right.
Those are the type of works that make faith justifiable, like justifying us. So it's faith informed by love, you see? And that's gift. That's trust.
Yes. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. We're talking about sometimes we maybe need a little more subtlety in the way that we answer Protestant objections and answer questions about faith and works. But we haven't talked about Scripture at all. Do you want to talk about Scripture a little bit?
Yeah, we can start on it.
Because there, too, we might... there might be ways in which we make missteps.
Absolutely.
In responding to sola scriptura and the Protestant understanding of Scripture. And sola scriptura is one where you might go, well, actually, every Protestant believes that.
Exactly.
You might say they believe different things about faith and works, but every Protestant is going to believe sola scriptura. So let's talk about how we make some missteps in responding to Scripture when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
This is Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. I know for a fact that we have brothers and sisters who are not Catholic, who are not even believers in Jesus, who listen to Catholic radio because they're looking for something that's going to edify their souls. They're searching for truth, and they're not finding it in sports radio or political talk radio. They're finding it with Catholic radio.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I can't say Merry Christmas yet. People get very upset if you say Merry Christmas, but I know you're all out there saying Merry Christmas to people, you know, that at the... when the milkman comes and brings the milk. Do people still have milkman? Actually, the milkman is now Amazon. The Amazon guy is missing. I know you're out there saying Merry Christmas. I want to say it so bad.
Those folks who do that raw milk thing,
do they have
those milk, that milk brought to their door sometimes, you know, so.
We used to get it when I was a kid. The milkman
really?
would leave the milk on the front porch.
Interesting.
Yeah, you have to. You know, seven kids, that was a lot of milk we drank. And I think he came every other day. I don't know. But I don't know how I got talking about that. But it is the Christmas Eve, and we're delighted to have you here. And sometimes, a lot of times at this time of year, we just enjoy conversations a little more. Just like you do at home, we enjoy having conversations in here. And I am enjoying this conversation with Carla Broussard, who's in the studio with us, in the office with us today. And we're talking about some of the ways maybe, you know, you're responding to Protestants who say, you know, we're justified by faith alone. And we get a little maybe unsubtle in our responses. And we not only do a disservice to the Protestant who we are talking with about these things, but a disservice to the Catholic Church and our own understandings when we're not as subtle as we could be about these things. So we talked about faith and works, and I want to talk about Scripture because this is a really basic, this is the divider, really, I suppose, between Catholics and Protestants. The distinctive feature of Catholicism is this revelation given to us in tradition, capital T, and Scripture, this one united revelation that comes from Christ himself, but handed on to us in two ways. And then the Protestants say, nope, one way. Right. Scripture. Scripture is the way. So what are some missteps we make when we appeal to oral tradition, so to speak? Say that, there is the tradition and scripture. Both of these are revelation.
Yeah.
They're revelation that's given to us. And what are some missteps we make when we try to justify tradition to a Protestant?
Yeah, I'm glad you inserted that last qualifier there when we try to justify this.
Yeah.
At first, I was like, well, there's no missteps yet in the way you're articulating it. But
right.
there are some missteps when we attempt to justify this paradigm.
Right.
That is not unique to us as Catholics, but we also share with our Orthodox brethren.
Right.
Sacred scripture, sacred tradition. Now, one way Catholics have tried to justify this, and this has been done by many Catholic apologists in debates and stuff, is to point to certain places in the New Testament where it indicates that there are divinely revealed truths that are not confined within the sacred writings of the New Testament, but go beyond the boundaries of the New Testament. Divinely revealed truths that would have been known by the apostles and their hearers of their apostolic preaching and teaching, but did not make their way into the written record of the New Testament documents. So, for example, in Mark chapter 13, verse 14, we read this. Jesus says this, "But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be," and then Mark inserts commentary, "let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Understand what, Mark? Like, he never tells us what this desolating sacrilege set up is.
Right.
Now, Mark knows that the reader reading it in the first century would have known what that is, because the apostles would have been communicating that. So Mark knows it apparently, and he's expecting his reader to know it. But we don't know it.
No, we don't.
Right?
Yeah, that's right.
But put off the "we don't know it" just yet. I kind of jumped the gun there. But notice, there is a non-written, divinely revealed truth that was present there when Mark was writing. That's not confined to sacred scripture. So that would tell us that divinely revealed truths are not confined to the writings alone, but there was a sacred tradition. 2 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 6, that's where Paul is telling the Thessalonians. He's talking about the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition who will come. And he says, "You know what restrains him." Yet, that is, what is restraining him is not found in Paul's writings, nor anywhere else in the New Testament documents. So that is a divinely revealed truth.
Yeah.
That's not confined within the sacred writings, but goes beyond it, and therefore is a sacred tradition. Finally, 2 John 12. That's a popular passage that many appeal to, where John says, "I have much to write you. I'd rather not use paper and ink. I hope to come and see you and talk to you face to face, that your joy may be complete." So apparently John communicated some divine revelation to them that he didn't put down in the writings. So the point here is that Catholics will often try to justify sacred tradition by appealing to these passages. And this is correct insofar as it's establishing there were divinely revealed truths that did not make it into sacred scripture. So there was a sacred tradition that would have been binding on the consciences of Christians in the first century.
Right.
So it does establish a scripture tradition paradigm for the Christians in the first century.
I know. I can see the twinkle in your eye.
But there's a counter here that some Protestant apologists will make. And this gets to what I said earlier in passing. They'll say, "Well, wait a minute. You don't even know what's
keeping
the man of desolation, right?"
Right.
You Catholics don't know what Paul was telling them. You Catholics don't know what Jesus meant by desolation of sacrilege set up, where Mark knows it and his readers know it. So you can't appeal to these texts to justify your sacred tradition paradigm.
As an ongoing reality.
Exactly.
You could say that it was at the time.
That's right.
But is it okay? So we have to.
Oh, there we go.
No, this is a
break.
This is, hang on.
Nice teaser,
this
right?
This is a good tease. Well, don't give up your Catholic faith now. We have an answer to this. We're coming back on the other side, and we'll get to the answer when we come back. With Carla Broussard, our guest, a whole bunch of great books that you can get them over at shop.catholic.com or wherever you get your good Catholic books, including the latest one, Baptism Now Saves You. It's about salvation. Do you want to know how to be saved? Well, this is a good book to read about salvation. It's about how water and spirit give eternal life. We will continue with our conversation about some missteps we might make in answering Protestant objections and counters and to the Catholic faith. We'll do that. We'll continue that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.